Good morning. I'm glad to see each and every one of you this morning. I invite you to take your Bible and join us in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, and we'll be focusing on verses 28 through 30. Now, with your Bible open, turn to John chapter 19 and stand with me as we read from verses 28 through 30. After this, knowing that all was now finished and to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst," said Jesus. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May God bless our reading of his word. You may be seated. All of the gospel accounts give us insight into the experience that we call the cross. John's insight is that of first person. He was there. He had just had an encounter, an engagement with Jesus from the cross. It was there that Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And Mary could see John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, standing there. This was now an accomplished purpose that Jesus had, and that was assigning someone to care for his mother. There are a lot of noteworthy aspects to that story, but that story is not our focus. Our focus is what follows, and John writes, meta tauta, after this. In other words, this was now concluded. That is, the taking care of Mary. Now, the rest of the story. Now, something new is addressed. And three times in this short three-verse section of Scripture, John uses a word that is limited in use in his gospel. That word is teleo, or some fashion of that word, is used six times in John's gospel. Three of those times are here. Two of those times, John uses it in reference to Jesus having completed a task or a purpose. It might be said that this word could be a summation. In that way, it is frequently used, and John uses it that way over in chapter 17. Look, if you would, to 17 and verse 4. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays in the fourth verse, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished." And there is that form of the word teleo, "I have," or "have accomplished the work that you gave me to do." We see it again over in verse 21, where Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that they may all be one, that they may be in summation, that they may be together, drawn together. That's what a conclusion is. That's what a summary is. It's taking the loose ends and binding them together. And in this way, the word is used commonly, particularly in John's gospel. But here, there is something more than merely tying up loose ends. Here, John is giving a theological, historical reference. He's making sure that we see that something is happening on the cross at this moment that is more than gathering up unfinished items or sweeping up things left over or behind. But here we have a crescendo to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this word that is found in the 19th chapter, verses 28 through 30, that I want to focus on this morning, and I want to use its three references here as the major construct of this message, because it is obviously the way John intended this message to be relayed. The Greek word is tetelestai. In this way, it is an accomplished task. One form of this word, or one use of this word, is an economic use. It is often used with reference to the final payment being made on a loan. So some have translated this word, instead of "it is finished," "paid in full." There was indeed a transaction on Calvary. This transaction is finalized in this event on the cross. Now, while the substance of this event is Jesus saying, "I thirst," it is around him thirsting and verbalizing it that John shows us, even in thirst, he is doing the business of God. I want you to look at it. In verse 28, John writes, after this, of course, after Jesus assigning Mary to John, knowing, interesting word, describing the infinite and intimate knowledge of Jesus with the will of his Father, knowing that all was now finished. What is this all? What has he done? Well, as we've looked through this theme of the Calvary Road, we can go back to the beginning. Back at the beginning, when God had made man in his own image, God placed him in a perfect environment. God gave him a law: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tempter comes along, and man succumbs to the temptation by a free choice. He chooses to rebel against the law of God, and therefore bring more than just disharmony into creation, but he literally disorganized creation. He took what God had made and he contorted it, distorted it, ruined it. We cleverly call this the fall of man. But it was far more than a mere fall or stumble. It was an intentional act of disobedience to God, as is every sin. It is interesting that we divide sins into greater or lesser sins. But any sin and every sin is the same. It is a violation of the will of God. And often we know the will of God by his commandments. He tells us what he wants us to do. You have any doubt about the will of God? The Ten Commandments are a good place to start. What is the will of God? There are 10 clear statements about the will of God. I think it's so interesting that we try to discern God's will about the most minuscule things in our life while overlooking the will of God about the big things in our life. Like, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, upon the sin of mankind, God makes three promises. Ascending from the last to the first, to the man, it will be by the sweat of your brow that you stay alive. To the woman, by the pain of childbirth, you shall exist and carry on your kind. And then to the tempter, he will crush your head. At this moment, we see Jesus fulfilling the very plan of God, echoed on the cross, is what began in the garden. The heel of the Lord Jesus, nailed to a tree, was at that very moment completing God's plan, a plan of redemption. Now look at the second use in the same verse. Knowing that all was now finished and to fulfill. There's that word again. Tetelestai. It can be, it is finished. It is completed. The debt is paid. Here, there is a direct reference to some prophecy. And the question is, what is the prophecy that is referenced to fulfill the scripture? Now, if you compare John's gospel with Mark's gospel, you'll find many similarities, but Mark seems to capitalize more on this phrase than John does. And Mark seems to be indicating that Jesus is fulfilling the obviously messianic prophecy of Jesus, where in Psalm 22, we have this song, this psalm, about someone who is cast out, who is cut off, and who might be crucified. Let me read a little bit of it to you out of Psalm 22. In verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And then, down in verse 15, My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And while there is no question that in the account of the crucifixion, these very words are uttered by Jesus, he knew he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of David in Psalm 22. But here it seems John may be focusing on something or some other text. And I want you to turn to Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, verse 21, the psalmist writes, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." This is not the first attempt to give Jesus something to drink while he bore the crossbeam on his road to Calvary. He was offered wine mixed with gall, said to be a form of anesthesia. The scripture says when he tasted what it was, he would not drink. But here, he says, "I thirst." And what do they give him? Vinegar wine, a cheap wine, a common wine, a wine that would have been a part of a Roman soldier's pack lunch. It's what they had. It was cheap. It was available. And it appears that Jesus is fully aware. In fact, in verse 28, it says that he knew that all was now finished. He's consummately aware that he's no victim here, but he is a role player in the divine will of God, knowing that all his work, everything he came to accomplish, everything that God had promised, was now brought together and completely satisfied. I thirst. And in so doing, in so saying, this transaction fulfills prophecy. For anybody that wanted to see it, for anybody that was passing that way and hearing these words from the lips of Jesus, they understand he's the man. He's the man that was on the lips of David. He's the man who was in the lineage of David. He's the man who will ultimately sit upon the throne of David. This fulfillment of prophecy was a fulfillment, one of many. But that's not all that happened on Calvary. There was another transaction. In verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine. Now, contemplate this. It's what it is. It's a story. It's a narrative. It's not a false story. It's a true story. But it's told as a story. Here is no silly outline of the events that occurred, 1, 2, 3, 4. But here is the story from John, an eyewitness, who tells us what he thinks we need to know. And clearly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the very Word of God. And he tells us that Jesus said, "I thirst." I can't imagine the agony of the cross. I don't really care to try to rehearse what I do know about it. It's gruesome. It's painful. It would sometimes take days for a victim of crucifixion to die. But after the severe beatings of Jesus, the scourging, the mocking, crown of thorns upon the head, this man was utterly dehydrated from exposure, from beating. He was suffering, and thirst was the manifestation of that suffering. But instead of an attempt to quench his thirst, here is what John wants us to see. He was clearing his throat. He had something else to say, and he wanted it heard when he said it. It is finished. Tetelestai. What is it? And what was finished? It. Obviously the plan of God. But what was this? What was happening here? Well, there was a mathematical equation, if you would. In the divine economy, it was made known that when you sin, that is, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. But they didn't apparently die. Nonetheless, they non-apparently did. Because from the moment of their sin, there was a change in their relationship with their Creator. They died in the sense that they were cut off from God. They were separated from Him. The relationship that had been so intimate, that they were unaware of their nakedness, because it wasn't a thing, was now all they could see. They were not fit for the presence of God. They hid themselves. This shame was the symptom of their spiritual death. So when the New Testament comes, we find out more. Paul elucidates this matter of transaction when he says that the wages of sin is death. There was a price, a cost to sin. It was death. So why Jesus? Why is he dying? What did he ever do? He never did anything. And for that reason, he was an acceptable sacrifice. Having never sinned, he could die not in his sin, but on account of, because of sin, our sin. A transaction takes place on Calvary whereby God places upon the head of Jesus the sin of all humanity, of every man in the lineage of Adam. All of it comes upon him, which is the rationale for Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because as sin had separated God from his creature, now sin upon the head of Jesus separates the Father from his own Son. And in that way, there is a death before the death this death. This was a payment for not his sin, but your sin and my sin. It's finished. It's paid. It's paid. It's important that we understand that. It's important that we know that the debt of sin has been canceled for those who trust Jesus as their Savior. That payment becomes for them a free gift we call eternal life. Because in the moment we receive that free gift, having been purchased by the blood of Jesus, we inherit eternal life. Do you remember that rich young ruler we talked about last week? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Mistakenly believing that there was some way a transaction on his part could remedy the problem of sin, could take care of his separation from God, but knowing that nothing he had done thus far had accomplished that purpose. Do you know that as well? There is nothing that you have done, there is nothing that you will do, and there is nothing you can do that will satisfy the righteousness of God that demands a pure and innocent death on behalf of you and your sin. You understand that? Many people don't. And even some who believe that will go on for further certainty and further surety of their salvation. They will try to add to the work of Jesus on the cross. They will try to live up to, meet the standard by being as righteous as possible. And don't think for a moment I'm suggesting righteousness is not a good thing. Of course it is a good thing, but it is never something we accomplish on our own. It is something that is transferred to us because of the transaction of Jesus on the cross. He gives us His righteousness. Paul says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." I don't know if it's a true story, but I read about it. A guy who had been under conviction, a little community in which he lived, was having a tent revival, and he sat on his porch and could hear the singing and the preaching that was going on in that tent. And from the porch, he fell under conviction one night. I mean, a heavy conviction from the Holy Spirit that he was lost and needed salvation. He wasn't suitable, he didn't think, to get to that church in time for the invitation that was given at the conclusion of the sermon. But he went into his house and he cleaned himself up, put on clothes that he thought were more appropriate, and then made haste to get to that tent. The meeting was concluded by that time. People were dispersing, but he found the preacher who had been preaching that he had overheard. And he rushed up to that preacher, and he said, "I heard your sermon." He said, "Is it too late? Is it too late for me to do something to be saved?" And the evangelist said, "I'm sorry. It is too late. Because everything that needs to be done has already been done." of all the things that were accomplished on the cross that night or that afternoon for you and me, for here and now. Putting theology aside for just a moment, just a bit, there's a very practical matter we need to consider. How do you think you get to heaven? Do you think you get to heaven by piling up the paltry sum of your good works? By bringing certain deeds that you consider to be worthy, presenting them to God and saying, "Have mercy on me for these reasons"? Or do you think God sees the price of your sin as such that you can't pay for it? And He reaches into the treasure chest of heaven and He takes from it its most precious item, His Son. And He hangs Him on a cross in exchange for your sin. He gives you His Son. Do you see what an embarrassing insult it is for us to try to give something to God in exchange for our sin when God has given His everything for our sin and for us? So today, I'm going to ask you directly. Put your change back in your pocket. Your money's not good here at the cross. God's been fully satisfied. His righteousness has been met in His Son, and your sin has been paid by His sacrifice. Put your change back in your pocket. It's already paid. Would you close your eyes, bow your heads? Let me invite you right now, the quietness of your heart, with empty hands and an open heart. Would you just utter in the quietness of your mind to God, "Have mercy on me"? Because that is what we need. We don't need our merit to be calculated. We'd fall short, all of us, every single one of us. We don't need our lineage to be analyzed. Because everyone in our world, every one of our forebears has the same need we have. So the goodness of your father or your mother or your grandfather or grandmother, or go back, their goodness all had to be met. Because it wasn't good enough. It had to be met with the death of Jesus. And His goodness became their goodness. It is His goodness you need this morning. Would you open your heart and receive Him? Receive His goodness in exchange for your sin. Just quietly, without a word, tell God that you desire His payment. And by mercy and grace, you will inherit eternal life.